We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses verse 13 to 10, verse 20 tonight. So do get that open and have it open in front of you. Sometimes in Ecclesiastes, the main themes of a passage emerge quite easily, quite naturally, when we read the passage for the first time. Sometimes you have to do a little bit more sort of detective work to try to figure out what's the preacher trying to get us to see here. And sometimes there doesn't seem to be one big thing he wants us to see. Sometimes he just seems to be more interested in just making us ask the right kind of questions or just look around a little bit more. Sometimes that seems to be all he wants for us to do. But in our passage tonight, having done a sort of a little bit of detective work to try to figure out what this is kind of trying to say, I want to show you a bit of my work before we have a look at the passage. Remember that in Ecclesiastes, there's an alternation between two voices, a under-the-sun voice and a beyond-the-sun voice. The under-the-sun voice makes observations of the world with no consideration really for God in any meaningful kind of way, and just analyzes what life is like if you're not a believer, if you don't think God is a meaningful factor in existence. Beyond the sun is quite different. Beyond the sun factors God into things and says, how should we live and what can we know given that there is this God? How should we live given that there is this God? And hopefully you've got that passage turned up now, page 558. But just as we come to our passage, before we read it, just a few things for you to notice. I've got the text up on screen, so hopefully you can just see it there. But first thing for us to notice is that this is very much an under the sun section. If you look at the verses that are highlighted on screen, you'll see that under the sun, both mentioned in this passage. And there is no mention of God at any point in this passage. There's no kind of heavenly perspective. There's no kind of even God-believing sort of perspective, faithful person perspective. It's really just the preacher looking at the under-the-sun world, making observations, and it seems to be, as he observes things, he invites the reader to consider, am I seeing this in the world around me as well? That seems to be all he's trying to do. There are a couple of kind of imperatives where the teacher tells the reader to do something. One is in verse 4. One is in verse 20 when it tells people to... It's all to do with how you treat people in authority. But it's very much an under-the-sun passage. As you get into the detail, you start to see, okay, well, there's lots of things about folly and wisdom emerging. Proverbs and observations about wisdom and its value and folly and its harmfulness. And, you know, we've seen lots of folly and wisdom stuff in Ecclesiastes before, but here it's a really, really big prominent theme. But as you look at it in the under-the-sun kind of perspective, as it talks about wisdom and folly, then we have to ask the question, okay, wisdom and folly, we've seen a lot of that before. Why is the preacher talking about wisdom and folly again? What's the overarching reason for these wisdom and folly details to be here? What's the overarching structure? Well, then if we sort of zoom out a little bit further from the passage and try to see the broad themes across, we start to see a little bit of a pattern and a theme of reversal coming through the section. So if you have a look at the highlighted verses on screen, towards the beginning we have this story about wisdom, which is an obviously precious thing, and the story makes that very clear, and it is despised, it is rejected, it is forgotten. It's a reversal in the sense that that shouldn't happen. You wouldn't expect that to happen. Wisdom is not treated the way you'd expect. There's a sort of a reversal theme to that. And then you go to the next section that's highlighted in green on the screens, and there's a mention there of folly being put in a high place. There's language of slaves being on top, princes being on the bottom. We're going to look at it in detail. But broadly speaking, this is reversal language. This isn't how it happens. This isn't how life is organized. And yet there is folly on the throne, and everybody that's normally down here is on the horses, and everybody that's normally up here is walking on the street. It's reversal language. And then towards the end, you have that last section in green talking about a child being on the throne, a child being king. And that time, especially, the idea of a child running things is, again, not the way you would think things should go. It's a reversal kind of theme. And so what you're seeing is you're seeing these wisdom folly, parables, stories, anecdotes, all set within this wider framework where we see reversal of what should happen. And so what I'm calling tonight is life in a topsy-turvy world. We're going to see this overarching idea of things being the reverse of what they should be, and that wisdom and folly dynamic fitting within that wider framework. So let's read the passage, shall we? I'll read it. You follow along with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting at verse 13, and I'll read through to 10, verse 20, the end of the chapter. It says this: I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, that the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when a fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Let's pray, shall we? Let's ask for God's help. Father, we pray that you would help us as we look at the detail, but as we also look at the broad strokes of what the preacher we trust has given to us to listen to by your Holy Spirit. We pray that that same Spirit would help us as we listen, as we think, as we consider. And we pray that this time would be really pleasing to you and really good for all of us. Amen. So, what the preacher seems to be doing is he seems to be saying, I've noticed a topsy-turvy world. And he says to his readers, I've seen this. And we're supposed to hear what he says, and I think we're supposed to say, okay, where have I seen this? Life in a topsy-turvy world, he just kind of describes it, and he says, well, life in a topsy-turvy world is where wisdom is in the gutter, first of all. Life in a topsy-turvy world means a society where wisdom is in the gutter. Verse 13, I have seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. With this looking around the world, just observing the fallen world kind of perspective that the preacher has here, he just looks around and he says, I did see an example of really great wisdom. I saw it. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. It's not a fair fight. It's a little city with few men up against a great king. And this great king has enormous resources, building great siege works against it. There should only be one winner in this story. But there was found in the city a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. This is the remarkable example of wisdom that the preacher has in mind. He says, I've seen something incredible. I saw an amazing thing, an amazing example of wisdom. Against all the odds, this one man was able to save the city. We don't know how it happened, but he sets it up as being great, great king siege works, small, small city, poor man. And yet the wisdom manages to reverse the whole situation. The one who you'd think wins, loses. The one who you think would be just smashed, wins, is victorious. We don't know the details, but it's clear that this poor man is the hero, and it's not just the poor man, it's his wisdom that is the main thing. What wisdom to be able to reverse that? We don't know the details, again. But just in terms of the description, we know that's astonishing wisdom for a poor, undermanned city to win against a great king with his siege works. We know what the hero is. We know who the hero is. And yet, it says, yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say, the preacher says, I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The preacher seems to be looking at this situation from the outside and says, this guy clearly deserved better. To look at the situation, you all know what deserved to be honored, deserved to be remembered, and yet he was written out of the story. Ultimately, the wisdom that was responsible for the victory, the salvation of the community, was forgotten, was just scrubbed out of history. We don't know the details why. We were at the British Museum this week, Sarah and I, and it's amazing how, yeah, the curating of history by people that don't want the story to be remembered a certain way. It happens all the time. And we don't know the details of this story, but maybe, you know, there was a better story for that community to remember that maybe cast them in a better light. And that's the one they kind of went with. Maybe there was another hero that was more charismatic, that was kind of a better hero, you know, more we like that guy as a symbol. Not that guy. We don't know. But the point is here is that it was unjust and the wise person was not praised. More than that, the wisdom that actually saved the day was left in the gutter, kicked away to the side of history, not valued by that society. It's clear here. Clear, good wisdom. And it's not valued. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. This story demonstrates it, he says. But one sinner destroys much good. The sense here seems to be that this guy saw such an amazing example of wisdom in action. It's so clearly a precious thing, and yet one sinner, one person's actions, that's the thing that ends up having the bigger impact. Great wisdom that could have such a massive impact. If this wisdom can save this tiny city from this great king, imagine what kind of impact that wisdom could have if it was allowed to kind of go into all the other areas of society where it should rightfully go. And yet that wisdom is kind of like a little flame that someone lets fizzle out completely, whereas someone's sin, one person's sin, is allowed to be fanned up to just destroy whatever good might have come. It's all the wrong way round, he says. Verse 17, it speaks of wisdom being heard in quiet while the ruler among fools shouts. It's almost saying that in this topsy-turvy world, any wisdom that might come out is just put on mute. And any kind of folly that is shouted is just, the volume is just pumped up to max. It should be that good is amplified, that wisdom, when recognized, is celebrated and given more of a platform so that more people can benefit. But actually, the reality is, The exact opposite happens. Wisdom is in the gutter. Wisdom is not allowed a platform. Wisdom is forgotten. Wisdom is told to sit down and shut up. And when that happens, sin and falsehood and error is magnified, and then that has an even more wide-ranging effect. And so verse 1 is to be understood in that context. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. There's that sense of something that is made to be good, that is clearly recognizably good, and yet one small little interference that is a clear negative ruins the whole lot. That shouldn't be the case. When something is so clearly good, in a topsy-turvy world, wisdom is in the gutter. It is not recognized, it is not valued, it is silenced, it is pushed to the corner. Verse 2 seems to be broadly making that point that wisdom and folly pull in two opposite directions. The left side is, in the Bible, often symbolically associated with evil, and right is the opposite. I think, broadly speaking, this verse is just here to make the point that wisdom and folly cannot coexist. They are fundamentally opposed to each other. And then there's this kind of these proverbs. And with proverbs, you have to sort of try to see them in the broad strokes, notice the detail, but try to get a sense of what the message broadly is. And what you see in verse 3 is it's talking about folly and what folly is. It seems to have this language of public moving fidgetiness. It's clearly seen. It's twitchy and noticeable. When the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. And there's a sense there of there being a very publicly noticed folly. Everybody knows that's kind of dumb. It's in plain sight. These two forces within this topsy-turvy world, one is clearly noticed to be not that great a thing, and yet it ends up ruling. And then there's a first of our passage's imperatives in chapter 4, a bit of advice based on the observations that the preacher has made in this section. In a topsy-turvy world where wisdom is in the gutter and common sense and rational thought are just left behind, here is a bit of advice, the preacher says, and this is just a kind of a proverbial wisdom under the sun advice. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. He seems to be saying this, that when people won't hear reason, when people don't value wisdom, stay calm. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, you know, if you fall foul of powerful people or powerful person, the best thing you can do is not get too agitated by it. And as he speaks in kind of this under-the-sun society where everything is kind of topsy-turvy, he seems to say that the best thing you can do is just keep your head down and wait for things to blow over. And I think there is a certain proverbial wisdom for us in that. If a society is not willing to listen to reason and to wise thinking, throwing our 2 cents worth into all the chatter back and forth, probably not going to do much good, is it? If someone hasn't arrived at a position through rational thought and logical reasoning, I don't think we're going to get them from that position with those same methods. Might do, but... I found time and time again the immense value of just saying less. It's not easy for a preacher. Just staying quiet. Staying calm. And I'm not always very good at it, but I think that in a world of emotional tweets and sensationalist headlines and provoked, sometimes manufactured outrage, I think sometimes the Christian should simply aim to be the quietest, calmest person in the room. And the preacher kind of says, I've seen this, and he holds it out, and it's almost as if it's like, have you seen this? Just in some situations, it just seems like the wisest person is the quietest and the most ignored. And when the world is like that, maybe we should resist the urge to just shout louder. A topsy-turvy world where wisdom is in the gutter. And secondly, where folly is on the throne. Verse 5, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun. As it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now, it's worth mentioning that in other parts of the Bible, we might see this and we say, this is good. This is Jesus talking about the reversal of the injustices of our world. Here, what is in view is the rich and the princes and the rulers are viewed as good things here. They are the ones who are trained to run things. So what he's not trying to make a kind of egalitarian point or a social justice message. Really what he's saying is summed up in verse 5. Folly is set in many high places. So for example, nothing is as it should be, is what he's kind of saying. Everything is reversed. Everything is weird. Everything is not what it should kind of be. Slaves riding horses is simply a point of, you don't see that. What is going on? And princes walking, again, in that time, that doesn't happen. What is going on? Everything is topsy-turvy. And that's the kind of point that's made in verse 5. Folly is set in many high places. And then verse 8 to 11 gives us proverbs that kind of run out of that. And I think what the kind of verses 8 to 11 are kind of doing is they're kind of describing normal life when folly is set in all the high places. Because each of these proverbs, they talk about danger and harm being involved in very ordinary activity. There's no particular error in any of the things that people do in these proverbs, yet all of them end up falling foul of something. So have a look at verse 8 to 9. There are these four activities: digging a pit, breaking down a wall, quarrying stone, and splitting logs. None of those things is a bad thing to do. All of those things are fine, neutral things to do. And yet in each case, there is a negative outcome for the person doing it. He who digs a pit will fall into it. A serpent bites him who breaks through a wall. Stones end up hurting the one quarrying them. Split logs end up hurting the one who split them. And I think the point that is being made here is that when folly is in a high place, actually just doing your normal job can end up being a damaging, harmful thing. Because nothing is quite what it should be. In fact, everything is opposite to how it should be. And then verse 10 to 11 both start with an if. And that if seems to be about giving pre-existing conditions that mean that your job is destined to be a frustrating one, maybe even a bad one for you, before you even started. So if the iron of your axe is blunt before you even begin, it's saying that before you even start chopping down the tree, you've started with a blunt axe. You're starting at a disadvantage. Now you're going to need more strength to do that job. It's a harder job. It's more frustrating. Before you've even begun, it's set against you. You're at a disadvantage. If the snake bites before it is charmed, then the charmer has already lost before they've done anything. The whole idea of charming a snake is them not biting. Don't know if you've ever seen a snake charmer. When I was in Morocco, I saw some. The whole point of a snake charmer is this is a bitey thing and it's not biting. If you come to a job as a snake charmer and the first thing it does is bite you, well, it's done, it's over. And the proverb here seems to be talking about jobs where before you've even done anything, it's not worth it. Before you've even made a start, it's like you're on minus 100. It's a job not worth doing. It's over before it's begun. And I think these proverbs are best understood under the banner of 5 to 7. This topsy-turvy world where wisdom is in the gutter and folly is on the throne and nothing makes sense and everything is frustrating. And you look at it and you think, it's so clear that wisdom is wisdom and it's so clear that folly is folly, and yet this isn't working out in how we live. People are angry and senseless. Emotion rules rather than reason. Responsible people are ignored and shuffled to the side and not allowed to speak. Idiots are given a promotion and a loudspeaker. And everyday normal jobs become dangerous. And doing a normal job, suddenly you have to walk on eggshells because suddenly this is difficult in a way that it shouldn't be. Some jobs just feel like it's not even worth going there because it feels like you've lost already. Verses 12 to 15 seem to be making the point that the effort, the values of a fool, and by extension the foolish society, well, look at what it says, verse 12. The words of a fool consume him, self-destructive and ignorant. If a society has got that stuff on the throne, then a society becomes self-destructive and ignorant. Verse 13 starts off not great, ends up fully, fully evil. Verse 14, there's noise and there's attention grabbing, you know, stuff about this, and yet it doesn't take you anywhere. It is empty, it is futile, pointless, and it doesn't help anyone. With wisdom in the gutter, folly sits on the throne. This is a society where obviously foolish ideas become accepted as fact. Evidently flawed theories become indisputable, and logically flawed downright evil values become absolute doctrine. And so we get to the situation where people can be bullied in the name of compassion. People can be silenced in the name of free speech. People can be downtrodden in the name of equality or locked up in the name of freedom. And people can be killed in the name of life. With wisdom in the gutter, folly on the throne, basically in a topsy-turvy world, all the wrong people rule. Verse 16 and 17, the preacher brings it to the readers and talks about two types of kingdom, two types of land. And he says, a land that is right way up and a land that is topsy-turvy. Woe to you, O land. Verse 16, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Some kingdoms are like this. Wisdom is in the gutter. Fools rule. Folly is accepted and promoted. And this feasting in the morning language is a language of leaders getting drunk and just being totally self-indulgent in the resources that they have as leaders in a way that is completely selfish. The leaders and the rulers who are should be ruling, should be helping society, should be kind of working at that, actually just living for pure self-indulgence when it's really not the time. Maybe like a lockdown party. And the motivation for these parties is simply selfish indulgence. As it says in verse 17, it has no benefit but drunkenness. Woe to the land where this is what's common, effectively. And the picture of a child as a king is a picture of the least qualified person having the greatest power and being the one that everybody looks to and the one that determines the direction for the society. Letting them determine, you know, a country's foreign policy, social policy, energy policy. It's like getting a four-year-old out and saying, right, you decide. Go on. Talking to, you know, my four-year-old, who many of you know. Energy policy, what should we do? Talk to my four-year-old. Let's get Sonic to do it. Sonic the Hedgehog. He runs really fast. In his head, that's not a bad idea. But there's a reason why we don't listen to him. And yet here the picture is of woe to you, land, if people that really are not equipped for the job are being given the job. And as a culture, you've all entered into the same, these people need to tell us, these people need to listen, these people need to lead, and we're just going to sit back. And we can laugh about the idea of my four-year-old getting Sonic to run the energy policy of a country, but actually we live in a society where it's a progressive thing to let the children tell us what to do in all sorts of different areas. I mean, just think about how it's been with environmental issues over the last 5 years. We live in a time now where it's a good thing for a 16-year-old to get up in front of the United Nations and berate them for not doing what they should be doing. When it comes to educational theory, we have whole systems of thought that assume that the truth, the value, the purpose of a child is all within them. So the whole educational kind of structures around it, all just about getting out of the way and letting everything flourish from within. We have whole parenting methodologies around that, and we had a real challenge to that from Mark chapter 7 this morning. I thought that was such a valuable thing because our culture is encouraging us to put children on the throne in all sorts of cases. To the point where actually we talk to a child and we don't give them any basics of kind of what the world actually is. And we say, you decide. No, you tell us. You guide us. You lead us. Historically, all around the world, and still today in many parts of the globe, a respect for elders has been a mark of a healthy, functioning society. You know what? It's not a crazy idea. Not a perfect society, but functioning. Verse 18, there's this picture of sloth and indolence because of the wrong people being in power and a culture being organized all topsy-turvily. And so there's this language of the roof sinking in, the house leaking. What is meant to protect, especially that time. The roof, the walls, they are what civilize you, but they are also what protects you and keeps you warm. It's what shelters you at night, and it's falling apart. It's crumbling. Life in a topsy-turvy kingdom is not a good thing, says the preacher. And if this is your country, he says, it just says woe to you. But on the other hand, verse 17, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. This is not an argument about, you know, keeping the aristocracy going or preserving the elite. It's simply saying that a country is better off when the people that are trained to rule, rule. The people that have been prepared for it. The language of the rich and the nobility is language of people that have been prepped to do this job ever since they were born. That's the language. It's the opposite of a child, a four-year-old, with ideas about Sonic deciding things. It's people actually who've ever since ever know what it means to manage people, know what it means to make tough decisions, know what it means to measure kind of pros and cons and actually say, this is what we need to do and people will be blessed by this and I will make the sacrifices. That's the kind of the picture. The verse says a country is better off with rulers that are qualified for the job, who are trained and prepare for it and know what leadership really looks like. And the verses here talk about leaders who do feast. It's not that they kind of are just monkish in their kind of like dedication to the job and nothing else. They do feast, but why do they do it and when do they do it? They do it at the appropriate times for strength and not for drunkenness. The sense of that is there being some kind of political alliance that is being celebrated. Strength is the reason why a feast is appropriate. And certainly it's not feasting while the country is failing away and crumbling. Actually, there's a strengthening going on that is the context for this celebratory behavior. The celebration at the end of a long war, or the celebration of, you know, a jubilee at the end of a time of peace and stability. It's that sort of sense, or, you know, or a political alliance that's just being made. Because, as we keep going in verse 19, bread and wine, they are not bad things in and of themselves. Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life and money answers everything. These are the things that the leaders have access to, and these things themselves, they're not bad things in and of themselves. Money actually helps a society when it's used well. It's not the answer in and of itself. You can't just chuck money at any problem and hope it gets better. You have to have a strategy for how you use it. But if you have the right people in place, money gets the job done. And when bread, wine, money, the economy, whatever it is, are used well by well-equipped, good leaders, a culture is blessed. The under-the-sun wisdom of the preacher says this, that land is happy, but when your king is a child, and when all your leaders are immature, and your very ideology tells you not to listen to the wise people in your society, then woe to you. Woe to you, topsy-turvy land where nothing makes sense. But what are we to make of this passage? Because that's almost where he leaves it. There's just one verse for us to look at. The preacher, we might make our own decisions. We might think, okay, I've heard about a topsy-turvy land and I can look at our world and I can see some things where this feels like it's speaking about a world I recognize. Maybe there's other areas you think, no, not really, but maybe other places, I don't know. But how are we taking this passage for us as Christians today and living? Whether we think we're living in this really topsy-turvy world or not, what are some things that we can take away to help us live in this world? Well, it's interesting that in this section, the two times when the preacher does give an imperative, does give a command, both times, it's about self-restraint. Verse 4, it's about calmness when you're being accused. And verse 20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. It's extreme self-restraint, even in your thoughts. Even in your bedroom, do not speak about the rich. And it's talking about the people that are keeping this topsy-turvy world going. The king, the rich, the rulers, the leaders. And the big theme is self-restraint. When it comes to our bosses, when it comes to our local councils, our parliament, the big sort of proverbial wisdom that comes out from the preacher is, however topsy-turvy your world feels to you, the overriding principle should be calmness, quietness, self-restraint. There's this great language, in your bedroom, do not curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature, tell them matter. I just like that image. You say something and then and it flies away and you're like, oh wait, can't catch the bird. I think what it's basically saying is that nurturing a resentful, complaining, disrespectful attitude towards those in power will always have negative consequences. It's not a neutral thing. There will be times when we will need to speak out. There will be times. But I think that most cases, our best course of action will be calm, self-restraint, so that when we do need to speak out, we keep our powder dry and our words really mean something. Because in a culture where everybody's talking and nobody's really making any sense, we shouldn't contribute to the cheapening of language, should we? So there's some practical under-the-sun wisdom for us there, I think. But I think over and above that, you know, this passage doesn't give us a beyond-the-sun moment, but as Christians today, we can think of how this fits into the wider Bible narrative. When I was studying political theory, the classic thing people used to say, and many of you will have heard this, the best form of government is a benign dictatorship. Somebody who has all the power, a dictator. Nobody gets to tell them what to do. They do it all themselves. That's the best, so long as they are benign. They are predisposed to gentleness and kindness. The world doesn't give us those leaders. We'll have times over history where worlds will feel more or less topsy-turvy. We'll have good leaders. We'll have bad leaders. And historically, you look across the kings that we've had and the rulers that we've had, and the bosses that you've had in your workplaces, and whatever it might be, we've had good times, we've had bad times, we've had things when they've been quite good, there's times when they're really topsy-turvy. But no matter what it is, we do not have in this world the leader that we need. We don't have that king that can actually make a topsy-turvy world fully right way round. The only person who can do that is the Lord Jesus. It's the only one. You see this language in this passage here about a good land. A land when the king is a son of nobility, where they are ready for the job, they've been trained for the job, where they know how to do the job. Where they know what it means to be a leader, but they love the people. Happy are you, O people, that have a leader like that. Where the princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. We saw last week that the Christian has more reason to enjoy the wine, the bread, the nice stuff of life than anybody else does, because we have this leader, we have this king. And we live in this topsy-turvy world now, but we know we are going towards a kingdom where we will have that benign dictator, if you want, the Lord Jesus, the perfect king, who knows his people, who loves his people, and is all-powerful over his kingdom. And it is only once we are sat under his reign in the kingdom of heaven that any of us will ever experience right way up life. When Jesus is on the throne and there will be no more crying, sadness, pain. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And so we live for that kingdom. We live for the right way up kingdom that is to come. When everything is put right and everything makes perfect sense because of the one who's on the throne. Until that day, I think there's some wisdom in just saying, we stay calm, we stay quiet, we seek to live faithfully for this king and the small interchanges, the interactions that we have, but we do not give up hope. For many people, you know, the broken leaders of this society is the best they'll ever have. But for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, we have so much to look forward to. Let's pray, shall we? And then I'll hand over to Tim. Father, when we look around at the world around us, we do recognize so much that is broken, so much that is illogical, so much that is lost. We thank you that we have the perfect King of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for everything that he has done as our leader, to giving his own life to win us to him. And we thank you that we have hope that stretches through this life and into the next one as well. But Father, we pray that you would help us to be compassionate, to be self-controlled, to be calm, to be respectful of those who are in authority over us, even if they're not doing a good job. We pray that we would be glorifying to the Lord Jesus in how we live in this topsy-turvy world. We pray in his name. Amen.